We're going to roll through Romans 11 pretty quick, as fast as Jude. So let's pray, and then we'll run through Romans 11. Lord, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace in us and through Jesus Christ, Father, and that you have caused us to be born again. You have given us the hope of our deliverance from your wrath and the promise of eternal life. And I pray that as we read your word and continue to meet around this letter, that we would grow and continue to worship and share it with others for the sake of their own joy and eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Number 11, week number 62 in the reading of Romans. It's hard to believe that it's taken me this long at the pace that I've been going. But let's read, starting in verse 11. Actually, chapter 11, starting in verse 13. Sorry. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify myself in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share a nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you. God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let's just stop there. All right. There is a lot. And what's happening here is that Paul is really repeating himself. He said Israel, ethnically, nationally, is not supposed to be God's elect in the context of salvation. But they are a picture out of the world. There is a people he picks for himself to show the picture of election. And then out of that picture of election, on both sides, there are also true remnants who are really the elect. Now that's hard for us. And I've consulted a couple of commentaries today. And to my dismay, I was frustrated to see that in this sense that a lot of people say, oh, all the Jews will be saved. All ethnic Jews will be saved. I don't see that because we've already got what? The context of Romans. Paul has said, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul has already said that both the Greeks and the Jews are what? Guilty before God, and that no one can be saved from the wrath of God, which is the wages of sin, except by the what? Mercy or the grace of God. To grant them life and forgiveness and righteousness. We've learned that in order for us to stand before God, we must bring something to him that's what? That's able to be received. What is it that God requires in order to stand in his presence and escape his wrath? Perfection. Absolute perfection. Not a nationality. Not a blood type. Not a history. Not an obedience. But an absolute perfection. And that no man can be justified by the works of the law because the law was given to show the offense. It is what points to the fullness of God's righteousness who has been that, I said it, I gave her the answer, that has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So then we do not marvel at this, but we are thankful that God in his mercy has established his redemption of his people for the sake of his glory, by grace alone. So that if we are to be righteous before God, we must come in our hands with a righteousness that is true righteousness. And the only way that that is obtained is to carry the righteousness of another. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. And the question that's on the table here in these last few chapters is, what about Jews? What about Jews? Not what about Israel, because Israel, of course, is the name of the nation of the Jews. But in this sense, Paul has begun to already develop the idea that Israel in itself is not necessarily Jewish people, but that Israel are the elect of God from the branch or the root. And that it is by God's grace, so that it's not on the basis of works, because if it were, then there'd be no reason for grace. It would not be grace. And the question that he asked last week, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Verse 11 there. I knew I should have started with that because I just segue into this. No, they didn't stumble so that they would fall. They were fallen. And God's purpose of election stands in their stumbling. Why? For through the stumbling of the ethnic people who are a picture of the truth, of the promise, God fulfills the absolute truth of the promise. From every nation, tongue, and tribe, his elect shall live. So, as we saw last week in several Old Testament passages of Deuteronomy 32 and some others, even the book of Joel, that God did all of this in order to make ethnic Israel jealous. Why? Because they hated the world. They hated the Gentiles. So if God would show his riches to the world at the cost of his chosen nation, how great are those riches? If God would elect to save his elect people at the cost of his son, how great are his riches? So now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, he says, verse 13. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I'm proving my ministry. I'm establishing more and more and more as I preach to you my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Now, interesting point, isn't it? Paul's already said that I labor in tears that my kinsmen in the faith, in the faith of Judaism, that kinsmen of blood would come and be saved by God. But it is God's purposes. So that in through the teaching of the gospel to the true elect of God, Gentiles included now, Paul is saying that his apostleship is established by the eternal decree of God in such a way that the prophecy of God to make them jealous would have a twofold effect. What is the first way? The first way is that them being jealous, they would double down on their hatred of the gospel of grace. And the other way is that in them being jealous, some of them would be called to life. The elect of the Jews will be saved. For verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That's it. So if there is the world being saved and reconciling, what does it mean? We've already gone through this several times, not only here in Romans, but also in the teaching of John, in the teaching of Jesus in John's gospel. We understand that the world was the term used by Jewish people to express everyone who was not Israel, to express all the nations of the world. That is the world. The world. The world hates God. The world is not God's. The world's nations do not belong to him, etc., etc. That's what made Nicodemus so confused. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Do not understand these things. You don't understand these things. You're the teacher of Israel, yet you don't understand normal things like birth, like water, like wind. You don't understand this natural implication. Let me give you something you do understand. Moses in the wilderness holding up the serpent. So that as the Son of Man is lifted up, then what? I will draw the world to myself, not just the Jews. How come you can't see this, Nicodemus? Because you have not been born again. Nicodemus' idea of being righteous before God was tied up into his precepts, into his obedience, into this covenant promise of an ethnic people that God had not established in its totality. eternally. So, if we look at this, like I say, I'm going to go fast. Paul is just trying to help them understand that they are no less of a believer, and that Jews are no greater of a believer, and that God is not a respecter of persons whatsoever. And even though Israel had the oracles and the promise and the gospel, only the elect of that group will see it. Only the elect of that group will see it. This doubles down on the teaching of reprobation. This doubles down the teaching of election. Friends, this is difficult for an unconverted person. Excuse me. This is impossible for an unconverted person to grasp. This is difficult sometimes for a converted person to grasp. But the Bible teaches that God will save his elect and he will condemn the reprobate, and that he is just in doing so, and that there is no way in which any man can claim the right to election whatsoever apart from God's mercy, apart from God's grace, apart from God's eternal foreknowledge, which is his eternal love for his people, those for whom Christ was destroyed. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. You see this imagery? If we've got clean dough, we've got clean bread. We've got clean dough, and it makes clean bread. If we've got a good, clean root and a pure root, it'll grow pure branches. You see this picture? This picture should cause us to see a tree, to see the root of Israel, the root of the elect, growing and deeply planted into the promise of God for salvation, who is Jesus Christ, and the finished work of Christ being the one that causes this growth to take place. And then though we saw in a temporal sense that this nation of Jews was indeed the root, we realize what? Not all of them were connected to Christ. Not all of them were truly the elect. And people would say, well, in this illustration, they are. But look at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, how do you put a new branch on a tree? I've seen it done. I've seen a tree lose a branch, and I've seen someone take, maybe not another branch, but take that branch and tie it back up and heal that tree. I've tried it. It doesn't work for me, but I've seen people do it throughout my life. But in this picture, this is not doctrine in that sense that's so firm to say, well, we know who the branches are. We know the root is. We know what the trunk is. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, you're not part of the pure root. You're not part of the pure picture of election. You weren't part of God's nation throughout your entire life. Yet because God broke off some of these branches, and not just some, but a majority of those branches, and you were a wild shoot, you have been grafted in among others, and now because of that, you share the nourishment of the root. You share eternal life. You share Christ. You share grace. You share in the truth. You were not of this olive tree, but yet you have been grafted in. And the reason Paul says that is because in verse 18, look what he says there. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. Because it's very easy when we start to see Paul, when they're worried about the Jewish people, then they say, well, is God unfaithful? Did he fail? And Paul says, no, that he didn't fail. And then it's real easy for us to go, well, look, he got us. We're grafted in. Or we're elect now. Y'all weren't elect. See, y'all rubbed our nose in it for thousands of years. That's the human condition, isn't it? Whether you're saved or not, whether you have the Spirit or not, that's easy to produce out of the flesh. It's easy to produce in such a way that we could actually begin to have disdain towards certain ethnicities, towards certain people. Pastorally, it begs me to say this, but sometimes it's very easy for us to mock unbelief. It's very easy for us to scowl at those who don't see the doctrines of grace. It's very easy for us to sort of have snide remarks. And you see it all the time on social media. You see people making memes about people, about their belief, about their unbelief, about their heresy. And it's wicked, it's vile, it's disgusting. because it in itself is a boast. I believe and they don't. And Paul says, don't be arrogant toward the branches. Just remember what God has done. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root. Christ supports you. You don't support him. You don't support his work. Just because you've come in droves, you've been grafted in to this beautiful picture of election, which is God's intention, which is why I am your apostle, to preach to you the great, unsearchable riches of Christ. But the reason that you are grafted is because God broke off some of the original branches. Now think about that for a second. You hear me say a lot of times, and it's not my phrase, it's been around a long, long time, but there's no honor among thieves. There's no honor among gossips. There's no honor among people who live in sin. Because if I'll gossip about to you about someone else, then I'll gossip about you to someone else. So there's no honor in that sense. So if God will break off an original branch, what do you think he'd do with a branch that was wild? That's what Paul wants you to see. Now see what he's not doing here. Don't hear what Paul's not saying. Paul's not teaching that once grafted in, God could break you off. Be careful. He's already denied that. But what he is saying is don't now, because in en masse you are coming to believe in the Christ and God has granted you eternal life, granted you repentance, granted you faith, to think that you're something better than those who don't have it. It's the exact opposite. You will say branches are broken also that I might be grafted in. That is true. Don't look and mock at those broken branches, because they're broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. So, I mean, if we were going through this on a slower pace, I'd probably do an entire sermon on that particular truth. A whole hour. I would spend an hour dealing with spiritual pride. I would spend an hour or two dealing with arrogance. For those of you who follow some of my thoughts on that Facebook page, I have come to conclude that what Timothy teaches the pastors of the New Testament is that there is never a need for us to be, though we are to be, as I talked about Jude 3 weeks ago, we are to be paying attention. We are to be seeing when things come our way, mark them, and move out the heresy. We don't get up in the morning and think, what error can I find today? What wrong can I right? What kind of spiritual heroism can I come in and begin to show everyone that I know the errors? Friends, there's never been a man converted through the teaching of error. And you know, if I sat here right now and I gave you 12 reasons Judaism is a heretical religion according to Christianity, which they would also agree that in contrast to what we believe as New Testament Christians, they are definitely don't believe it. But if I gave you 12 reasons why Judaism is wrong, do you know what that would do for you? I would teach you 12 tenets of Judaism, thus robbing you of the gospel. Robbing God of his glory, robbing the Son his due. In that same way, spiritual pride produces that. When we stop realizing what God has done in us, because he hasn't done it in so many other people who claim to be God's people. You see how this works, right? The Jews of this day claim to be the people of God, but Paul, a Jew of all Jews, was saying that these Jews are not God's people, but only the elect are. Only the Israel, true Israel, are the elect of God. These Gentiles are the elect of God. And so disdain went both ways. Jealousy on one end and what? Hatred on the other. But it says fear. For, an explanation there. When you see the word for, it gives a further explanation. For, verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, in that sense, what is he saying? Is he speaking to believers? No, he's speaking generally. How do we know that? Because of the context. He's speaking generally to Gentiles. God does not spare his own chosen race, those who are not elect, because of their unbelief. They are cut away. And then you are grafted in where they used to be. That stump on that branch is now, he's sown you into Christ that way. Had he not cut them off, you couldn't be here. That's sort of what Paul's saying. So don't forget, that's how you got here. Secondly, don't forget, he cut his originals off. He could keep you from coming too. What does that emphasize? Mercy. It emphasizes the grace of God. Sovereign grace is the hope of our salvation. Sovereign grace. And God could cut anyone he chose off. Remember in chapter 8 where we spoke about the love of God and nothing could separate us from the love of God except that God cut you away. But God will not, what does Paul say in 2 weeks ago? God will not cut away those he has foreknown. He will not ignore them. He will not refuse them. He will bring them to life. Those who he has eternally loved, you will not be cut away from the love of God if he has loved you eternally. God will not spare anyone based on who they are. Note then, verse 22, the kindness. Let's take these in two things. And severity of God. The severity of God toward those who have fallen. What is this severity? Eternal judgment. Eternal wrath. Destruction. Being cut away. Reprobation. This is the severity of God. Reprobation. That man is equally guilty under the law of God, under his righteousness, under his justice, under his glory. And yet, God does not deal with all humanity in the same severity. But God deals with all sin with the same severity. So we do see the severity of God. This is the first time that we've taught this in Romans. We see the severity of God in cutting away a chosen nation. And we see the severity of God in destroying the reprobate. And we see the severity of God in the giving of the Son to die. The severity of God towards sin is fulfilled. His wrath is fulfilled in his severity against Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus, in his death, satisfies the justice of God the Father. And that goes the other way as well. It is not only just severe as God dealing with sin, but he only deals with the sin of his elect, those he has not cut off from the root, in kindness. Because in kindness, he imputes this work. He establishes this forensic reality that the justice has been satisfied, that wrath has been satisfied, that sins have been satisfied, that guilt has been satisfied. And so in this kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. So what is he establishing there? If you walk away from the mercy of God, you walk straight into his justice. And you are guilty. If you think that you deserve salvation, you have walked straight into his wrath. When you believe that who you are and where you stand before God had anything to do with you, you have failed to understand the kindness of God in giving Christ for you. And in that sense, you may very well be one that has been cut off. Now, how do we know? But friends, faith is granted by the Lord. Faith in the finished work of Jesus, in all of the things that God will teach his people through the scripture alone. We come to receive it. We come to understand it. We come to trust in it. Sovereignty can be taught from a pulpit or a platform, but it cannot be trusted in except God convert the one who hears it. Grace, election, redemption, salvation, justification, all these things that we learn cannot be understood by the natural man, by the natural woman who has not been made alive by the Spirit. But those who have been cut off, if they do not continue in their unbelief, there is a kindness of God. I get this. This original tree, ethnic Israel, God chops off 99% of the branches, grafts in Gentiles, and now all of a sudden, the picture that Paul gives is those who have seemingly unbelief today, if they are the elect of God, if they are the true Israel, will be grafted back in just like you were. He's establishing, once again, that it is in Christ alone. It is by faith alone that one can stand before God. Faith in what? In God's righteousness, imputed through the finished work of Christ, through the obedience of Christ in this life, in His life, for His people. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So what's he saying? See, this is where people get this teaching that God's going to save every Jew. That's not the point. The point is God will save his elect out of Israel. He will save his elect out of the world. He will save his elect out of the Jews. And altogether, we, the fullness of us all, are Israel. Let's keep going. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Because how much can we really get out of this picture? I mean, I can see it fairly clearly. I can see a tree and cutting off branches and sticking branches back on and then taking those cut off branches, some of them, and putting them back on. I can see it. And I can see God, the gardener, the pruner, getting all the glory for this. And we're supposed to just grasp it very simply, sort of like a child's story. We're supposed to grasp this very simply. It's not for deep theological inference. It's not for tying things over to Daniel and tying things over to Hebrews and tying things. I mean, we can see some parallel teaching throughout the whole of God's Word. But right here, these Christians, they got it. They got the picture. And so that they would not get to the point where say, oh yeah, we see what Paul's saying. We see what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, let me show you what I'm saying so you don't think you got it. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening. Now what does partial mean? Not a full. That means not every Israelite has been hardened. I myself included, Paul would say. He's already said that twice. I do not want you to be unaware that mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So, if we take verse 25 and 26, and we take it out of the context of all of Romans, we take it out of chapter 11, we take it out of chapters 9, 10, and 11, then we can say God somehow, through some dispensation, is going to save every ethnic Jew ever. And then some people say, well, that's an absurdity because Jesus would say to the Pharisees in John 6 and the Pharisees in John 10, you are not of my sheep, you do not belong to me, you've not been given to me, you're the whatever. And then they'd argue, well, you know what, God could bring them back in, we don't know. Maybe the day of judgment, they may have an altar call there just for Jews. Altar calls lead you straight to destruction, not Christ. What does it mean then? What it means there is that all of Israel are all the elect. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How many times have the prophets of God spoken these words in the Old Testament? And how many times did it always relate to what group of people? Not the nation of Israel, but the remnant who believed. The small number of the large majority. So that in this way, when all the world has come to Christ, the elect of the world, it's over. Then all of Israel shall be saved. And so in this, I'm going to pause. And then we're going to think about what we're going to talk about next week. But in this, we need to recognize that there is a possibility that God could do anything he wanted to do, except lie, and except make void his word, and except make void the gospel taught by Paul. So, if there ever was a time in history that God would decide that, not decide, but God would reveal that the entirety of a Israeli people were his elect, then they would come to believe in Christ. But it would mean the end of Judaism completely in the world. Friends, I don't see that written here. Is it possible? Yes. Is it congruent with the context of Scripture? Not at all. Just like when we see the world, it has never meant every person without exception. When we see the term Israel, it does not mean every Jew without exception. Verse 28. As regards the gospel, they, ethnic Jews, are enemies for your sake. See, Paul is reinforcing what he's already taught three times already. This isn't new. This is why I'm not spending a lot of time here. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. What's that mean? Paul's already established that. To them belong the what? The oracles, the patriarchs, the promises, the Christ. That means that through the nation of Israel, God brought forth the fullness of his plan to save his elect, true Israel. So, though ethnically these people are enemies of the gospel, when it comes to election, they are beloved, for it is through the Jews that God brought his salvation into the world, Jesus the Christ. It's very akin to what Jesus told the woman from Sychar in John chapter 4 when he says, "Woman, salvation is from the Jews, is of the Jews." It didn't mean that the Jews had salvation because of who they were. It meant that God, through this election, through this picture, through this working in the will of men to do his bidding, comes the Christ. I found myself praying today as I heard my truck do something funny. It sounded funny. And I'm very in tune with my automobiles. I can feel when they're not riding right. I can tell when they're different. Sort of weirdness. And it made a noise and it felt funny. And as I drove down the road, I said, "Lord, are you going to take this truck from me?" And I thought to myself, he could do anything he wants through any means he desires. God could take that truck from me by making it vanish from the world. I don't love the truck. I need the truck. It's all I got running. God could take this truck from me by having a thief steal it while we're here tonight. God could take this truck from me by causing it to explode when I get in it. God could take the truck from me by natural means. Someone could hit me. It could just stop working. The engine could just give out. God can do what he wants to. He can do what he wants to with me, with my life, and with my property, with my family, with my health, with my arm. And there's nothing I can do to stay it. Thy will be done, Father. But I need this truck. Thy will be done, Father. Now, why use a truck for such a deep theological truth? Because nobody disagrees with that. Oh yeah, Lord, do anything he wants to. But when you start talking about entire nations of people, they have a problem with it. They have a problem. So to them, God is more of a transformative supervisor over the material things of the world rather than the orchestrator and the author of life itself. But do you know no angel has life in himself? Only God has life. Only God can create life. Only God can control life. That's why Jesus says, or John says in the beginning of John's gospel and other places, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. The gifts, verse 29, and the calling of God are irrevocable. So for us to understand the fullness of what God has done and established in the picture of Israel, we must understand the gospel of free and sovereign grace as given to us already. And quite honestly, beloved, Paul is finished with it. He's not going to recapitulate the gospel after this paragraph. It's over. He's going to, therefore. And you know what the therefore is? Because of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, because you have been saved by the mercy of God through the finished work of Christ, because you have been declared righteous and given the gift of Christ's righteousness to present to God before Him, I'm going to tell you how you need to think and tell you how you need to live, and I want you to obey it. And nothing can separate you from the love of God, even when you screw what I'm about to tell you up. But I'm going to tell you anyway, for the sake of your brothers and sisters in the faith, for the sake of your own witness, for the sake of the glory in the name of Christ, I'm going to give you some things to do. So it's all because of the gospel that is driven and effectual by the grace and the mercy of God that Paul then can say, therefore. These things and gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, we'll pick this up next week. I promise I'll spend more time here. But now have received mercy because of their disobedience. And let me give it away. Disobedience here means unbelief. So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. So what Paul is saying is, just as the nation of Israel in its picture have reprobates and elects, now we see an entire season of reprobation over the nation of Israel. But there's going to come a day when now God will save some of them again. Not all of them. Not as a nation. He's not building a people to be a kingdom. All His elect are a kingdom. It's not of this world. For God has consigned all to disobedience. All of His elect at one time were what? By nature, like the sons of disobedience. That He may consign mercy on all. Friends, do you see the sovereignty of God in that statement? Next time somebody tells you God didn't intend the fall, take them there to Romans 12:33 or 12:32. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Because I don't know about you, when I read that statement for the 400th time just now in my lifetime, that's an exaggeration, 381. I don't know. You know, just being funny. Must be time to eat, Trey. Inside joke. All I could think about is, the redemptive work of God is beyond my comprehension. How He does what He does with such fidelity and righteousness. And that's what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And so it is. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is too much for me at times. And Lord, as I feel when I read through this, and I made a decision in my mind to just read through it and just give some commentary, because it is a restatement of what we've learned thus far, to help us see just the greatness of God's mercy, of Christ's mercy, of Your Spirit's mercy. Lord, all of Your grace toward us. And now I see that no matter how much time I spent on this, it would never be enough. If we spent 2 or 3 more years on this section of Scripture alone, it would not be enough. So I pray that you would encourage us to stay in the Word and continue to grow, to be confident in the sufficiency of your Word by your Spirit to teach us to relish the truth of you. And Lord, I know that it can be overwhelming to try to grasp, and that's why I believe you put this doxology in Paul's heart, so that we could just praise you for it rather than try to explain you away. And as we continue here over the next few weeks and a few months to finish out this letter, Lord, I pray that you would work it for our good, as it itself says all things do. And Lord, that you would help us to bring it to the table of conversations with those around us. Teach us the gospel more and more, that we may proclaim it to the ends of the earth, that you're elect, that all of Israel shall come in. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.